and to give this course is Brother David Duran. And as I'm not going to read the theme text because I know he's going to, but it is from Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 16th verse. And Brother David has titled his remarks for us, To Do Good, To Do Good. And there will be a handout in the chat, but also it will be put up on the screen. So without further ado, we'll turn this service over to Brother Duran.
Thank you, Brother Stephen. First of all, the brethren here in this ecclesia and Sister Carol all send their love to you. I'm still not used to Zoom conventions. Like to give everybody a hug, and it just doesn't work via email. The outline, when it comes up, will not be nearly so important as it was yesterday, because I think this is going to be more than of a chat than an in-depth study. The theme text for this convention just sort of lends itself to that, and I think perhaps I may not even take a whole hour, which would be very unlike me, but let's see what happens. To do good. That's a quote from the theme text. Sounds like something I might just all want to do. And we'll try to figure out what that means and why that's important. King James reads, But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, here at the head of our outline, I've got the New American Standard Version. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I think what we're going to do as we chat together this afternoon is particularly to look at doing good and to look at sharing, which the King James calls communicating, and to look at the word sacrifice and why God's well pleased with it. So that'll be the gist of what we're taking a look at. Contextually, I think all of us probably know, if you've read Paul's letters, that when he gets to the end of them, it is as if he has to say, you know, there's 1,000 more things I'd like to tell you about. And then verse by verse, he sort of mentions some of them, as if maybe we can talk about this in the future. And that's no less the case in the book of Hebrews, which is part of the mark of Paul's authorship of this book. He just has this habit of a final miscellany where he puts down loose end thoughts without really developing them. And so the convention theme text for us is part of that miscellany of loose little thoughts that he doesn't develop, which I guess leaves it to us to develop. So let's sort of look here at the connection, starting with verse 11. And even though there is a miscellany of thoughts here, let's see if there's any connection with what's going on. Verses 11 through 13 of Hebrews 13. The bodies. He's talking about our humanity. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, the most holy, by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. So we've got here a sin offering connection. And fortunately, because it's going to relate to our subject, Paul brings in bodies, our humanity. And not the way we're going to look at it when we finally get to the theme text, but he is pointing out that our humanity outside of the tabernacle picture is burned. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering. We're going to take a look at our bodies because they will be an important part of this concept of doing good and sharing and even of sacrificing. But we might just mention the thrust of verse 11. Whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin. This is obviously Paul referring back to Leviticus 16. And he is telling us that we have the honor of being part of the sin offering. I think sin offering sometimes gets a bum rap because the clarity of it is so simple, but because brethren were so questioning about its detail, Brother Russell went into all kinds of description, which unfortunately seems to have made it harder rather than simpler to understand. So let's catch this. We are privileged to offer ourselves to help do away with sin. If I were to ask this question, how many of you have offered yourself to God saying, "Dear Lord, I'd really like to help do away with sin"? I suspect everyone would put his hand up. And that is the definition of the sin offering. We have offered ourselves to God to help do away with sin. Now don't get it all clogged up with merit and all those questions, which do need answers, but which can get away in the way of this initial concept of what the sin offering is. We have offered ourselves to God, saying, if there's any way we can help to correct this situation on the earth, we offer ourselves to that end. That is the church's part in the sin offering. By the way, when we finally get to the theme text, that's to do good, isn't it? We want to do good. And the highest good we can think of during the millennial age is ridding humanity of the plaguing sin that keeps it in a death situation. Okay, continuing. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now, this links us to our Lord in the sin offering. And it links his experiences outside of the tabernacle picture to our experiences outside of the tabernacle picture. 13. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Clearly, our place in life is being part of the sin offering necessitates that people outside of the tabernacle picture will not understand what we are doing. In short, that's the meaning there of that verse. Jesus and we are doing something which outside of the tabernacle picture is incomprehensible. It is subject to ridicule or persecution or all kinds of things simply because those outside of the tabernacle picture cannot comprehend what is going on. Verse 14. For here, notice it starts with the word for, which means because. For here, we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. So Paul says, the fact that outside the tabernacle picture in the world, you may be losing things like respect, perhaps even tangible things, is because we don't have anything continuing here. And I really appreciate the fact that Paul says city, because city is representative of government. So when Paul says we here do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come, he's focusing both on the sin offering, which will be a new government, a new city, but he's also focusing on the fact that we don't have any connection to the government here. Very important. I know our flesh might react to what is going on in the political world. Do not let it do so. We have no continuing city here. Paul's drawing a very clean-cut picture between our participation in the sin offering and our participation of the governments that surround us. They are separate. They are distinct. Yes, we're interested in government, but not this one. This one will not continue. This one is not permanent. But we seek one that will be permanent. And by the Lord's grace, if we are faithful to the sin offering, we'll be part of that government. Verse 15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Powerful verse. Through him, through Jesus, let us continually offer up. You notice this word, because it's used in the theme text also. And we're going to have to consider it with some detail. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. I'm going to make mention of this shortly when we get to the theme text itself. But sacrifice is a word that perhaps we haven't considered deeply enough. And I think if you look at it, it should startle you. What's sacrificing about praise? But that's what it says. Offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. And lest we misunderstand that, Paul expands it. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. I doubt seriously that you have ever thought that sacrifice was your lips speaking praise. But that's not me. That's the Apostle Paul saying that. I think we need to believe him. So when we get to this subject of sacrifice as part of our theme text, let's remember this. Continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Thanksgiving is sacrifice. We're going to have to find out how. But he says it, so we must believe it. Now, praise. You can't praise him unless you understand him. This is an imperative. This is why we study. We want to know the mind of God, because we cannot praise a God that we don't know. We must comprehend him. And then praise means we're talking to somebody else. So we share that information, and that becomes praise. It's not praise if we're wrong, because error doesn't praise God. Truth praises God. That's why we study. It is part of the praise mechanism. So we are praising him who will supply permanence. And then Paul says, give thanks to his name. Or, as the margin says, confess his name. Name, of course, is the scriptural code word for character. We praise or confess his character. This will have something to do with doing good and with communicating and with that being a part of the sacrifices that God is well pleased with. We must comprehend God's character. I don't know if you have considered it, but in the Lord's Prayer, one of the first things we say is, hallowed be thy name. We are talking about sanctifying or hallowing or setting aside the holiness of his character. In essence, I like to think of it as a disclaimer. When we open a prayer by saying, hallowed be thy name, we are saying to us, dear Father, there is nothing more all-inclusive, more precious, more wonderful, so praiseworthy as your character. And when we say, hallowed be thy name, at the beginning of a prayer, it is a disclaimer. It is saying, because of your character, I know that I might ask something in the wrong way. I might ask the wrong thing. That's not my intent. I want your name, your will, to overrule everything that I say when the prayer follows these words, hallowed be thy name. It's a wonderful thing in my mind that we hallow his character, and therefore we say, not my will, but thine will be done. By the way, that's a wonderful anti-Trinity text that I learned from Brother Harry Nugent. There's two wills there. When Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done, there are two wills. Can't be one God, because there are two wills. So it's a Trinity destroyer when Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. But the point here, of course, is when we confess his name and we say, hallowed be thy name, we are putting God's will above everything that we say, do, or even think. And we are asking only that that perfection of his character be carried out as a result of anything we pray or anything we do. And that brings us to our theme text. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So we've got sacrifice mentioned in verse 15. We've got sacrifices mentioned in our theme text, verse 16. And 16, of course, pulls out two things, doing good and sharing. So these are our temporary tasks on this side of the veil. And they will be sort of useless if the God character, our Father's character, is not behind them. All right, let's take a look at do good. I think in the strictest sense, doing good means the act of being helpful. God is love. God is agape. As we consider the word agape and what it represents in God, that then becomes the standard for our acts of being helpful. When we do good, it is representing love. Love, agape, is an outward thing. It is not an inward thing. You know, filial love is a mutual sort of thing. It is a friendship and a warm fuzzy sort of thing. But agape is action designed for the ultimate good of each individual involved. It may not be short-term good. It is ultimate good. So doing good has got to be linked to agape, the long-term benefit for everyone around us by what we do. Well, what good can we do? That's a wonderful question. The first good that we can do is to reflect Him. Any part of doing good is going to be reflecting God and His character. We're all familiar with the Galatians 6:10, which, let me read, even though we're all familiar with it. So then, let me start verse 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. You can see the connection here to the theme text. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. That suggests that doing good might make us weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are of the household of faith. This brings us, again, to the words in our theme text, doing good. And it links it to opportunity. I think more so when it relates to all men. In other words, we could seek to go out and do good to all men, and we will never find an end of opportunity. But I don't think that's the Apostle Paul's thought. I think he is saying, when you are put into the opportunity because the Lord placed you in front of it, that's when you want to do good to all men. It's not that we seek to do good unto all men. It's we do good unto all men when the opportunity presents itself. Important distinction. Or we will be forever like Christianity saying, I'm going to go out, I'm going to do missionaries, I'm going to do food kitchens, I'm going to do this, that, and the other. And that's not the thought here. It's as the Lord presents the opportunity, use it, because it will glorify His name. And if we remember, that's the point. Confess His name. So then, when we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Then Paul puts these next two words, and especially to the household of faith. I think brethren don't always agree on what that phrase means. I have come to the conclusion in my own personal studies that house and household is very frequently, when it's not literal, used to represent a covenant. As Moses was faithful in his house, so Jesus was faithful over his house. In both of those cases, it's talking about covenants. So when we're talking about the household of faith, we are talking about those in covenant relationship with God. We are not talking about people who say, I'm a Christian and I love God, and don't even know about covenant relationship with him. This is talking about especially to those who are your brethren, your household, those under the same covenant, those who literally have the same Heavenly Father, especially to the household of faith. So I think there it is saying, strengthen and edify the new creature in those who are under covenant relationship with the Lord. That's what makes them part of the household, is the new creature. It's not their flesh. Strengthen and edify the new creature. This is doing good, especially to the household of faith. Now, that doesn't eliminate temporal help, because all new creatures, as you may have well noticed, dwell in human bodies. And human bodies need temporal health. Help. Well, they need health too. So doing it to the household of faith can indeed include temporal things. But the focus is, I'm doing a temporal thing for you, brother, because I want it to help the stability, the growth, and the strength of your new creature. Let me, as far as all men is concerned, read Matthew 22. No, let me start with James. I'm sorry. In James 2:8, we have these words. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And I'm reading that text for one reason. First of all, it's talking about neighbor, but he calls it the royal law. Loving your neighbor as yourself is the royal law. What does James mean? I think he is projecting us into the royal family. Being part of the sin offering, becoming part of the new city, becoming blessers of all the families of the earth. That's what the new royal family will do. It will be involved with everyone, not just with the house of faith, but with everyone that it comes in contact with. In other words, neighbor. In Matthew 22, the words of Jesus in 39 and 40, Jesus has already spoken the most important commandment, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There's the hallowed be thy name. This is the great and foremost commandment, and nothing gets in its way. But Jesus gives great import to the next statement. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And because of the Apostle James, we should suggest the whole millennial age. Loving your neighbor as self. Obviously, there's a surface meaning to that. You wouldn't do anything to harm yourself, so you wouldn't do anything to harm your neighbor. But you would also do everything to help yourself toward a good end. And that's probably what's implied in loving neighbor as self and doing good unto all men as you have opportunity. Now, we spoke of Galatians 16, do good unto all men as you have opportunity. We spoke of Matthew 22, your neighbor as yourself. We spoke of the royal law, which means this is something that the whole new government will be focused upon. And we spoke of especially to the household of faith, those in covenant relationship with God, to strengthen and edify their new creatures by spiritual as well as temporal help. So this is the essence of do good. We may find more hints as we go further. But Paul calls this sacrifice. So the very next thing we need to do is to look at this whole concept of the word sacrifice. When in our theme text, Paul said, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for such sacrifices God is well pleased. We've got to take a look at the word sacrifice. By the way, it is a rare word in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's all over the place, but it refers to bulls and goats and rams and, well, you get the point. Things stuck on an altar and offered to God. That is not its primary New Testament significance. If you open your concordance and look up sacrifice and sacrifices in the New Testament, and you eliminate all the references to the Old Testament, which are typical, we've got left a very rare list of things that Paul calls sacrifice. Well, not only Paul, but others. So doing good and sharing indeed somehow is going to qualify as a sacrifice. And God's well pleased with it. But let's talk about New Testament sacrifice. There are two kinds. Number one, there is consecration. That is sacrifice that we make to God. You remember the morning resolve, the Psalm 50, verse 5. Those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. It is how we enter into a covenant. Well, how do we enter into a covenant that's promising us spiritual life? We give up earthly life. That's the essence of it. There is a one-time accepted sacrifice made to God. When at the point of consecration, whether we do it intellectually or not, we give up perfect humanity, the right to life eternally on a perfected earth. That is the primary, honest-to-goodness, sacrificed, just like killing an animal, offered to God, and he accepts it. That, by the way, is not prolonged. When you have said to God, I am consecrating to thee, it's done. It's either accepted or it isn't. And it's not prolonged. You don't do it tomorrow and next week and next month and next year and next decade. No, it is a one-time offering acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And it's done. So all the other New Testament sacrifices, like our theme text is talking about, are not about that. What are they about? On your handout, it says, enlisting the body in divine service. That is a sacrifice for God's interests. It is a sacrifice of our flesh for the benefit of our new creatures. Our new creatures must grow, and they are being hosted in our flesh. And so all the sacrifice that the New Testament encourages upon us and talks about for us is sacrifice that we make of our flesh, not to God, but for God's purposes, for the development of our new creatures. Catch those two kinds of sacrifices. We made at consecration a single acceptable sacrifice to God, which he accepted. And it did away with all hopes for humanity. That's it. Done. Then, from that day forward, we sacrifice our own bodies. We enlist them in the service of our new creature growth. You know the text, but I'm going to read them anyway. I'm going to start with Romans 12, and I realize there are varying opinions on these, but sometimes I'm really black and white, and I don't think there's any two opinions here. I think there's only one. Romans 12, 1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That is not asking, brethren, to make a consecration. They're already brethren. I urge you, therefore, brethren. They are brethren. They've already done the first kind of sacrifice, which we call consecration. And he's saying, now I've got to urge you, because every day thereafter, you must do something to live up to your hopes based on that original consecration. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. By the way, margin says, or well-pleasing. Does that sound familiar? It's right out of our theme text, isn't it? I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Right out of our theme text. Which is your rational service of worship. Wow. He is saying, this sacrifice, this daily, weekly, annual, by the decade, by the century presentation of the powers of your flesh in the service of your new creature, that is a rational service of worship. You notice it is not putting an animal on the altar. It is service of worship. We worship God by developing our new creatures, by enlisting our flesh to do so. That's Romans 12:1. Paraphrase, dear brethren, you have made the initial sacrifice which God accepted. That's why you are brethren. Now, with God's mercies, you can on a daily basis present your flesh a living and holy sacrifice because it's under the robe, well-pleasing to God, and this is only rational. And is not only rational, it is a service of worship. In other words, we worship God. We hallow His name by using our bodies in the service of our new creatures. All right, I want to go to Romans 8, if you don't mind. Because there's a wonderful text there. It is so easy to read over because there are too many words in the middle. But let me introduce Romans 8 before by getting to Romans 7. You know Romans 7. I'm not going to read it to you. But basically in Romans 7, Paul says, oh dear, this flesh is terrible. If I want to do something, I can't do it. If I do it, it's the wrong thing. This flesh is terrible. Paul just berates the flesh something awful. And he's right. But look at Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, if you have the Holy Spirit, if you are begotten, brethren, He who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. You catch that? This isn't talking about our new creatures. It's saying the Holy Spirit dwelling in us will give life, vivification, powers to our mortal bodies, our flesh. Through His Spirit that dwells in you. There you've got that second sacrifice. Your mortal bodies are quickened by God to serve your new creatures. Wow. That's why doing good, why sharing, etc., are called sacrifices. These things are done for the benefit of the new creatures. Now, I'd like to give evidences of our enlisting our bodies in the divine service. And I think the clearest and the most profitable way of doing that is to look at all of the scriptures in the New Testament that talk about this kind of sacrifice. Now, that might sound like a big order, but it's not. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 7 of them. That's it. There are 7 texts in the New Testament that talk about sacrificing that we do after we consecrate. It's astounding, isn't it? Just 7. And they all give, one way or another, evidences of how we enlist the flesh to serve the new creature. We've already done 1 of the 7. Romans 12:1. Now, let's go to the next one, which is in Ephesians 5:2. Remember, we're doing what we call an exhaustive topical study here. When we're done with it, you will have all of the New Testament on what we are sacrificing and how we sacrifice. 5:2, Ephesians. And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. This is not the consecration we made at baptism. This is saying the service to each other. Sacrifice is to walk in love just as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, he did that on the cross. But I think the 3.5 years that he walked after the cross is the reference here. Just as Christ also loved you, because this is talking about we should walk as he walked, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In other words, well-pleasing. And here, this is telling us how we enlist the body. We walk in love to serve each other, just as Jesus walked in love to serve us. Philippians 2, 17 and 18. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all, and you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, I'm not going to get into the details there with drink offerings and so on, but it's not hard to catch the apostle's surface meaning here. He says, I want to be a part of your sacrifice. And he describes it as the service of your faith. And our faith serves the brethren, and as it has opportunity, all men. But here again, it is the sacrifice of our flesh in the service of others, and Paul says, I want to be a part of that. Philippians 4:18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. There's our well-pleasing again, right out of our theme text. By the way, I didn't put all these texts on the outline. I'm sorry about that. It was a last-minute thought. But I thought you wouldn't mind an exhaustive study here, since it doesn't take very long. But you notice what Paul's saying. The brethren at Philippi have sent a care package through Epaphroditus to the Apostle Paul. And he calls that an acceptable sacrifice. It is their flesh, because it cost their flesh something to send Paul. I don't know whether it was money. I don't know what was in the package. But it was a sacrifice of their fleshly things, their temporal good things that they sent to him. And this is a sacrifice well-pleasing to God, a phrase directly out of our theme text. Hebrews 13:15. We've already read that one. But it won't hurt to repeat it. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. There you have it. You speak, it is a sacrifice. Because it takes your time. It takes the depths of your heart. You want to do it. It takes energy that you are most willing to expend. Sometimes it will take gasoline to go somewhere to do it, or to stop at a restaurant and eat on the way to do it. It will sacrifice things of your body, but that was Paul's point. God has made your body alive to serve your new creature. So praise him. That's Hebrews 15. The next one is our theme text. Do not neglect to do good and communicate or share, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. You can see this is not a part of what we put on the altar at consecration. This is what we might call subsequent sacrifices. Sacrifices of our flesh and its abilities and powers in order to strengthen the new creature and its interests. And the last one, 1 Peter 2:5. And I know this will bother some brethren because they think there's a word there that's spurious, and it's not. Peter says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Spiritual is not spurious there. But the whole concept is, you are not offering God your car. You are not offering God your bank account. You are offering these spiritually for the development of your new creature. And therefore, it is acceptable to God. More than acceptable, it is well pleasing. Okay, well, the next thing, well pleased. Why is it well pleasing? Let me talk for a moment about the philosophy of the divine family. We sometimes get a little hang up about the millennial age. There's nothing bad about it. The Abrahamic promise, "In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." We should get excited about that. That is the new government that's permanent. But that was not God's original intention. According to Ephesians 1:4, I won't turn to it for time's sake, God planned the church before, there's the important word, before the foundation of the world. I would go so far as to say before there was any physical or spiritual creation, except maybe the Logos. God, in his planning for eternity, wanted a divine family of his own. Someone he could communicate with on his level. Divine beings. This was the first thing in his mind when creation was planned. Before the foundation of the world. You know, it doesn't say that about the ransom. Although we misquote it all the time, it says the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, not before the foundation of the world. The initial planning for the divine family was God wants 144,000 divine beings, beings like him, beings that feel like him, that look like him, that act like him, that think like him, that love him, and that he can communicate with on his own level. That's the philosophy of creation. And so God is well pleased with this because it is helping toward the development of that family. That family is designed for an eternity of doing good and sharing. So what we have in our theme text is what God intends for eternity. I want to read a text to you that you have read any number of times, but it is a terrible translation, and you really ought to fix it in your Bible. This is Acts 13:33. You know the text. God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Well, there's no question about what Peter is saying, or Paul is saying, as to the date of this. The date is Jesus' resurrection. Do you see what's wrong with the verse? There is no way that Jesus was begotten on that Sunday morning. There's something wrong here. The text should read, Thou art my son, today I have brought thee to the birth. Do you see the excitement in God's voice here? He says, all of everything in the past, all of spiritual creation, earthly creation, everything since long before the foundation of the earth has met its first fulfillment this day. It is all prelude to this day. Jesus, I have brought you to the birth as the first one to exist on my plane of existence, to sit down with me at my table and share my thoughts. Brethren, I don't think we can even take it in, but that's what he's offering us. So that if we are faithful, he can say 144,000 times, this day I have brought you to the birth. So that you can have an eternity of doing good and sharing the very thing that I am trying to do for the whole world and for the whole creation. It's a wow text. Finally, in this text, Paul uses the word communicate. It doesn't necessarily mean talking with each other, although it can, because the word definitely means sharing, and it can be sharing temporal things, but God is calling communication a sacrifice. The expenditure of means and energy with the sole purpose of supporting others. Don't forget to communicate, to commune with the saints. We need it. In these Zoom days, we need it all the more, because if you haven't noticed, an e-hug is kind of cold. It just doesn't match somebody when they place their hand on your shoulder. There's no comparison. Don't forget to communicate. Share things, temporal easing for your brethren. Share ideas. That's fellowship. That's eating the word together. Share concerns. That's testimonies. You know, testimonies are pleas for fellowship in our sufferings and in our joys. Take advantage of them. Share them. Communicate them. Not one way. Don't sit and hear a testimony and say, okay, who's next? I mean, we have to do that. But it's deeper than that. And share sympathies. The arm around the shoulder. A very dear text of mine. I see I'm just about out of time here. But let me just close with it. The Lord did not provide me with a very good built-in clock. And I was talking slowly because I thought I didn't have enough material to fill an hour. Isaiah 41. I'll tell you before I read this why I like it. I remember when I was a little kid, you know, 3, 4, 5. I would go to the airport with my mother and father because he traveled a lot. And when I was a kid, air travel was really rare. But I got to the airport. There were a lot of people back there even then. And I was scared out of my wits of such big crowds. You know, when you're that high, when you're 3, 4, or 5, it looks like a herd of cattle surrounding you. As long as my father held my hand, I was fine. The crowd didn't matter. And this is part of this communicating. Listen to these words, Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear. I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do that to your brethren. God's doing it, but it's not tangible. And if you reach out and grab the hand of your brethren, or put your hand on their shoulder, or pat them on the back, or give them a hug, wait till the coronavirus is gone. That's part of communicating. May the Lord add his blessing. May this theme text somehow have strengthened us all. Thank you. Lord bless you.